We're in a series, and it's called Behold the Man. We're going through the Gospel according to John. We are about halfway through it, and if you look at the way that the Christian faith is explained in America in the 21st century, there are a couple themes, a couple ways of understanding what the Christian life is like that are presented, and these are all, I'm gonna list a few of them. They're all legitimate, and they emphasize different things. So one of them is blessing, like that if you follow Jesus, you will be blessed in your life. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. So the idea is that if you are following Jesus, if you're obeying what he commands you, then you will be blessed. And that's a legitimate way to understand the Christian faith. Another theme is abundance. John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And the idea, similar to blessing, is that you have an overflowing sense of love and joy in your life if you follow Jesus. Also a very legitimate way of thinking about the Christian faith. Now, sometimes this one goes a little bit or way overboard because some preachers will tell you that if you just have enough faith and you just believe the right things and say the right things and give the right amount, which is a lot, then you will be blessed with a lot more. And we don't want to confuse people with the prosperity gospel. Sometimes that's where that one goes. But truly, having abundant life, yes, we get it in Jesus Christ. Victory is another one. Victory over the enemies of God. Victory over Satan and all of his attempts to keep you from what is true and from living a life of meaning and purpose. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus gaining victory over death at the cross and resurrection. So that also is accurate. And then this is a theme, family. Like when you become a Christian and you join the family of God, then you are connected to people in a way that is even more powerful than your bloodlines. Like you're in this new family where people love you and care about you and encourage you to be more like Jesus. Those are all very legitimate ways of thinking about the Christian faith. I would say that the publicist that is like advancing this next one isn't doing a very good job, okay? So that's the idea that you need to die to follow Jesus. You need to die to yourself. And put in parentheses the New Testament because it's all over the place in the New Testament. But let me just point out a couple of them. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, also paralleled in Mark 8 and Luke 9. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If you want to follow Jesus, you better take up your cross, because there's a cost in following him. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus teaching again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The sense of, like, the cost of following Jesus. You give everything for it, and it is absolutely worth it. And it's joyful. But you don't just make Jesus, like, a little part of your life on Sunday mornings. And not on Sundays if it's too snowy outside. Like, you make Jesus your everything. That's what it means, that there's a cost involved in following Jesus. And so we're coming to this shift in the gospel according to John, and you can see it marked out where you've got John the Baptist starting with John chapter 1. Like that's public ministry of Jesus begins with John the Baptist. Here in John chapter 10, you see in what Ken read, he's going back out to John the Baptist, okay? John 11 through 21, 11 begins with a dead guy that Jesus resurrects. And what does it end with? Jesus is the dead guy that God resurrects. So what we're finding here is a shift from, hey, come and see Jesus. He can do amazing things. He can feed you. He can heal you, to go and die with Jesus. So I want to look at three ways that God calls us to pay a cost in following Jesus, not so that we can earn God's love, but because God's love has already been freely given in Jesus Christ at the cross, and all who follow him must lay down their lives and take up their crosses and follow Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for bringing us here on this beautiful sunlit day, and we're grateful for warm homes. And Father, we want to pray right now for those who are struggling in ways that are material. And there are homeless people in our city. There are people whose homes are unsafe to live in, people who have had their heat turned off. We want to pray for all those people this morning. And Lord, as we approach your word, we want to understand what it means to truly count the cost to follow Jesus and then to pay that cost. So we're all different people in different places in our lives, but please speak to us through your word as we take a look at this text. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So three different points I want to lift up to you, and we'll follow the text along. First, verses 11, 1 through 4, we see the cost in the difficulties of life. Just generally speaking, we have a lot of difficulties and challenges in life. It says in John chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." And just so you know, Bethany, just outside of Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, isn't that a sweet way of describing Lazarus? He whom you love. And we don't get a deep explanation of this relationship between Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Jesus, but it's clear that they're really good friends. Like they're just, they enjoy each other. They have a deep friendship. They have a love for one another. And you would think this: if I'm friends with Jesus, I mean, life's going to go pretty well, right? Like, he's the king. He can feed 5,000 with a couple loaves and two, I don't know, a carp, or hopefully not carp, maybe catfish. He's the one who can, blind man, born blind, he can heal him. Man, if he's my, like, good friend, things are going to go well. And maybe Lazarus thought that. Maybe we think that. But here Lazarus is on death's doorstep. Things are not going well right now for Lazarus, though he is friends with Jesus. You and I, if you know Jesus, if you have converted, if you have repented of sins, trusted in him, he's your friend. Doesn't necessarily mean that life is easy. And Jesus responds when they say this, when they send to him saying this, he hears it and he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In other words, I think what he's saying is that Lazarus, though he's going to die, he will be raised again miraculously, and it's going to glorify God, and it's going to glorify God's Son. I think that you and I could say that of every difficulty that we have in life, that it is actually for the glory of God, so that the Son of God can be glorified in you. Are you going through a difficult time? You have a choice of how you respond. You can respond by being very frustrated and turn very inward and say, "Woe is me." Or you can say, "This is for God's glory. I'm struggling, I'm hurting, but I'm going to walk through it and work through it, and I'm going to submit to the living God." I think this is true for all of us, that we know this scripture. I think I've said it, I don't know how many times, probably 50 times while preaching. God works for the good of those who love him in all things. He works good for all things for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. That is a promise from God. And yet, we go through many difficulties, and many of them feel like they are absolutely without purpose. They aren't without purpose. I want to remind you that God is utterly sovereign. Nothing happens in life that is an accident. He's not wrestling with Satan and evil, and, you know, sometimes he wins and sometimes Satan wins. He is in control, and he permits things to happen to us. The question is, in those difficulties, are we willing to say, "I want to glorify God, the Son of God, in this trial, in this difficulty?" Lots of things going on. Right here in this room, there are probably some of you in what feels like a loveless marriage. And you just, man, you're close to giving up. Don't give up. Some of you, you students, you've been betrayed by those who you thought were your friends and then gossiped about you behind your back. There are those of you who could be struggling with crippling anxiety, and you are deathly afraid of, you're not even sure what, but it's hard to get up and get out of the house. Some of you have children that are really struggling. You may have an injury that hasn't healed. You may have lost your job and it's a crushing loss and you're not sure what to do. You might be part of a dysfunctional family right now. You might have an aging parent that you're caring for. You might be the aging parent and you feel like you're just breaking down and losing your marbles and you're not sure what to do. Have you ever had somebody gossip about you wrongly? Have you ever felt utterly alone? I think we've all experienced some measure of this, any one of these things. And it's easy to ask, man, why me? I think every one of us at one point or another has asked that question. Why me? Why am I going through this? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, students, whatever you are going through, it can be used for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified in you. And what that requires is simply that you trust him. That you trust him and that you're willing to walk with him. That doesn't mean there's no room for grief or for asking questions or for being angry. But please, I urge you not to dwell there, not to dwell in inwardness and in bitterness. I urge you as a Christian who's maturing to take whatever you are struggling with and to offer it up to God and to use that for his purposes, even if you don't know what they are, because certainly Mary and Martha and Lazarus did not know what was happening. Next, the cost in waiting. Waiting for God to act. This is so interesting. If you look in verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer." Like, no, he didn't run over there and fix it. He stayed 2 days longer. Why did he do that? Well, they certainly didn't know why he was doing that. And I would say, by and large, we are a very impatient people. And I think we're probably way more impatient than they were back then, 2,000 years ago, because, like, to get from one place to another, you walked. And you didn't have all of the world's information in your pocket. Like, today, if we go and look, and we're just some random fact, like, oh, I wonder how many bananas Ecuador produces every year. Like, it's right there. And if it doesn't work, like, after 10 seconds, you're like, "What? This is ridiculous. I can't." Technology, like, what the heck? We are very impatient. How much more impatient are we when we are waiting on the Lord to fix a situation that feels absolutely desperate and we're not hearing an answer? Again, if you're in a bad marriage, it may take years to repair. Think of how long it took you to get in the situation you are in. It could take you a very long time, and it could take you being willing to face the fears of confronting your spouse with their issues and also confronting yourself with your own issues. It's hard to wait, and we tend to think about this like, God must love me if my circumstances are good, but he doesn't love me if my circumstances are bad and everything's going south. Never think that, because it's been decisively shown that God loves you through the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid for your redemption through his death, and he loves you, and he promises that he will never leave you, never forsake you. But the truth is that Jesus tarried. It would have been easy for Mary and Martha and Lazarus to say, "He doesn't love me, he's not coming." They will struggle with this, actually, in the upcoming verses, but the truth was, he was up to something that they had no idea about. And the truth is that God is up to something in your life that you may have no idea about, that, but that will bring about amazing things. So when God answers no or wait to you, remember that nothing happens by accident. All you need to do is hang in there, and you don't know what might be right around the corner or what might take a very long time to bear fruit. This is a picture of a man named William Wilberforce. He was born 1759, died 1833, grew up in England, was part of the upper crust. He was very privileged. At age 21, the prime minister encouraged him to run for office in parliament. And the prime minister at the time was a 24-year-old named William Pitt. So this was the circle that he ran in. He knew people. So he ran on a whim and he was elected. And so he's in the parliament. He's 21 years old. And he doesn't really know what he's doing, doesn't really care what he's doing, but he's paid for that. And then he loves to go on vacation. And so that's kind of what he's living for. And he goes on these fabulous vacations and just sits around and enjoys the sun of the French Riviera. Well, one of these vacations, this friend of his starts talking to him about Jesus because he has been recently converted. And he gives him a book to read. And Wilberforce reads it, and he comes under this heavy conviction of his life of idleness and laziness and just living for his own pleasure, converts to Christ at age 25. And over the next couple years, his life radically changes. Like, he starts giving away his money in great proportion. He stops taking these crazy vacations, and he's desperately seeking to know, like, what should I do with my life? Should I be a member of parliament, or am I throwing it away? And so he goes and he seeks counsel from a guy named John Newton, who's a pastor. And if you've heard of the name John Newton, it's probably because he penned the greatest hymn in Christian history, Amazing Grace. So he's a pastor at the time. And he goes and talks to Pastor John, and he's like, what should I do? And Newton counsels him to remain in Parliament, but to use his position to honor Christ in every possible way that he can. So he's about 28 years old, and he resolves to do this. He says this, quote, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners, which means morals. So, I don't know, two modest aims, ending slavery and reforming morality in the nation of England. For the next 46 years, he fought and fought and fought to do this. And oh my goodness, he had to wait. 20 years after he started, 1807, he spent countless hours lobbying his fellow parliamentarians. He's argued, he's strived, he's been voted down. I mean, can you imagine the financial disincentives of, you know, ending slavery and the slave trade? His life was threatened multiple times. And finally, in 1807, the House approved to abolish the slave trade, and there were many hear-hears and claps, and they're all saying well done to William, and he sits down, tears streaming down his face, and he turns to his best friend and says this, well, Henry, what should we abolish next? And so, after this, so he's abolished the slave trade, but slavery still exists. And so he spends 26 more years seeking to abolish slavery in the British Empire. Now, equally huge hurdles, because these are people who already have slaves. They don't want to budge on this. And it was thought at the time that if the British Empire ended up doing that with slavery and making it illegal, that their nation would tank economically, that the other powers like Spain and the U.S. would far outstrip them in wealth, and just obstacle after obstacle. And not just that. I mean, he took a ton of criticism from in the public eye. But this was a man who was married to a woman who had her own deep struggled with depression her whole life. He had an adult daughter who died at age 32 of tuberculosis. He had his own huge health issues. He had gout. He had bowel issues. He lost his sight toward the end of his life, and he just kept waiting and working and striving. And 3 days before he died, on July 26th, 1833, Parliament voted to abolish slavery. Life pretty well invested, we might say. Why? Because he waited and he kept going. Some of the most amazing servants of God have endured terrible struggles and waited a lifetime. So I say to you, in your trials, don't give up. Keep striving and hoping and working and praying. And no matter how it works out, you can know this, that God is sovereignly using you for his purposes as you lay down your life and take up your cross and follow. Lastly, the cost in going wherever Jesus leads us. Wherever Jesus leads. Look at the text again. You see in verse 7, then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, keep in mind, this was the place, Judea, where just recently, a bunch of guys around him had picked up rocks, not to play catch, but to throw them at his head and kill him. And so Jesus says, hey, let's go back there. And, you know, the disciples are like, Rabbi, maybe another option. Can we go somewhere else? How about anywhere else? And Jesus responds with this in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Who is the light of this world? Speak up, y'all. It's Jesus, right? Usually I ask a question, just say Jesus or the Bible and you'll get it. It's Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the one who guides us, who directs us. And what he's saying is that just follow me. Like, go wherever I lead and things will be okay. That doesn't mean things will be easy, but things will be okay. This is how John Calvin put it, looking at this text. Like, when we start to follow Jesus, he says, believers can scarcely move a foot to follow Jesus, but Satan immediately interposes 1,000 obstructions, holds out a variety of dangers on every side, and contrives in every possible way to oppose our progress. And I think that's true. In my life, I've seen people who, they want to start following Jesus, they're ready, they're committed, and then a million obstacles get in front of them. And sometimes they turn back. It's a terrible decision. And the truth is, if we keep going, this is what Calvin goes on. He says, when the Lord invites us to go forward by holding out his lamp to us, we ought to go forward courageously, though many deaths besiege our path. For he never commands us to advance without at the same time adding a promise to encourage us, so that whatever we undertake for his command will have a good and prosperous issue. In 21st century speak, let's just go, follow Jesus and good things will happen, okay? Doesn't mean you'll win the lottery. Doesn't mean everything will all turn out perfectly in the way that you want it to. But it does mean fruitfulness and faithfulness. I'll give you an example of my life. A few years ago, my wife and I felt called. We talked. We sought counsel. And we decided that we believe God was leading us to adopt. And so we undertook, it's a long road to adopt. You got to fill out a bunch of paperwork and you got to go to classes and you got to have your house inspected. And it's a difficult, emotionally draining path. And by the way, we have a couple in our church who just started that. Scott and Nicole Contour. Where are the Contours? Are they in here? There they are. Raise your hand up high. Thank you. They didn't know I was going to do that, but sometimes I just do that. So I encourage you to pray for the Contours, and I encourage you, if you would like to do more to help them, ask them, how can I help you in this? Because it's a difficult journey. So we went through it all. We believe God was calling us to adopt. The bottom line is we said yes 4 different times, and 4 times the Lord said no. And there was one time in particular, it was incredibly painful. We met the birth mom. We had talked. We were texting back and forth, and I can't put it any other way than she deceived us and she didn't want to adopt it. You know, looking back on it, she never really wanted to adopt. And it was a terrible blow. I mean, it was a heavy, heavy blow. And so did we do what God called us to? I think so. I mean, nobody's motives are entirely pure, and our hearts are difficult to understand completely. But I think we did say yes to God when he wanted us to say yes. I can't wrap it up in a nice, neat bow and say, oh, well, this is exactly why that happened. I can't do that. But that's okay. We don't have to. All we have to do is say yes to God and lead where he guides us. And then we'll let him handle the results. Amen? That's what we do. That's what we do as God's people. Jesus says, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, they must not have invented alarm clocks, so we can go wake him up, or maybe he'll wake up from other people and recover. Like, they don't really get it. Jesus is like, no, he's dead, but we're going to go back. And then he says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Wait, what? Aren't they believers already? Yes. Believers need to continue to believe and believe more and more. And that's what the disciples need. And then so finally, Thomas says, fine, let's go die with Jesus. Let's go with him. I don't know if he was sarcastic. I don't know if he was, you know, like being fatalistic. And let's be honest, the disciples did not exactly acquit themselves well when Jesus was arrested. But in the end, they were faithful. And Thomas himself died to follow Jesus. And we are not in a position where, thanks be to God, we have to lay down our lives literally and physically. But that doesn't mean that we aren't commanded to lay down our lives in pursuit of following Jesus, being faithful. So I ask you, look at your own life. Are you paying any cost at all to follow Jesus right now? Any cost? What comes to mind? Are you paying a cost? I think it's healthy to ask questions like this. What needs to be killed in your life? Because there are things in your life that you're doing, and they might be morally neutral things, that are keeping you from pursuing Christ. I mean, entertainment isn't bad. No one would ever say that in our culture today. But hasn't the pendulum swung a little bit far? And, you could ask yourself, like, what do I spend my time on? There's actually, I don't know if you want to know this, this might come as bad news, but on your phone, you can actually look, and you can find how much time you're spending per day on your apps. So if you're spending five times as much on your social media feed as you are in prayer and studying the Word, well, do you need to kill that? Maybe you do. Maybe you do. Maybe you need to kill endless hours of entertainment and instead go and do something. Or maybe it's something worse than that, more sinister, that you're hiding from those who love you the most. Are you struggling with some kind of addiction? And my question to you is, how far are you willing to go to kill that addiction? If it's pornography, well, you can keep it secret, or you can kill it, and you can tell the person that you love the most that you're struggling with it, and then let the chips fall where they may, because you want to be rid of that sin. You can do that. You can kill it. Are you killing it? Are you bringing up sins that you know are sins with anybody? Or are you afraid to actually kill it? Here's a thought. I'm preaching to the choir. Y'all are here. But Sunday mornings, there's a lot of different things that compete for our attention. What does it mean to pay the cost to follow Jesus in an age where every activity is available Sunday morning? What does it mean? Think about that. What do you need to kill? And conversely, what do you need to begin? It's not just sins of commission, it's sins of omission. What could you do that you're not doing? Now, many of you, you are serving, you know your ministry, and you're doing it. Thanks be to God. Amen, and keep it up. There are others of you who, maybe you need to go to Linden. I mean, we've got amazing things happening there with relationships being built. And it is very, you could take a Wednesday and help make food here at the church, or you could take a Thursday and go down and serve food and hang out with high school kids. And that would be time well spent. Are you willing to do that? Are you paying any kind of cost? I'll give you one more example, and this is from a college kid who came back to Boys to Men last Sunday, J.B. Core, and he and Ryan Mitchell were talking about what college life is like. It was really cool. We got these 7th through 12th grade boys, and they're listening to these college freshmen talk about how they're following Jesus in college, okay? That's no small feat. And J.B., the question was, what do you regret about high school? And J.B. said, I didn't take every opportunity that I had. There was a class I had where there was a kid that was around, and he sat next to me in science class, and he kind of smelled funny, and he was kind of weird, and I just, every day, man, I couldn't wait to get out of there. I regret not talking to him and reaching out to him, because I probably could have become friends with him, and who knows, maybe I could have talked about Jesus with him. Is there someone like that in your life? I bet there is. There's a cost in following Jesus. The cost is always joyful. The cost is always worth it. But my question to you this morning is, are you paying the cost? Let's pray.